You wonder sometimes if we were privileged to have in our assembly some of the Old Testament saints, if they would join into a song like that with the perspective of a life already lived, and to consider that He did in fact lead them all the way. I think they would be singing it with greater understanding, with greater gusto. But for those of us who have lived long enough walking with the Lord, we can at least see episodes in our life where it was patently obvious that He leadeth me. Oh, bless His name for such a God that loves us and does not leave us to our devices. Such a character in our Old Testament is Joseph. In the 41st chapter of the book of Genesis, we find that a story began to unfold in a different sense. As you know, Joseph has resonated with us as God's people because we have seen him, first of all, have promises made to him by means of a dream. And it was not well received by those that were in his family. His father thought it incredulous, but he pondered it. Jacob, his father, was a man who knew God. He was a prince already with God. And he knew enough about him that something that seemed so unbelievable may have something to it. So he continued to think about it. But Joseph, having the promise, would have that promise put to the test because God did not fulfill that promise immediately. He put him through some very dark times, some very deep waters, put into a place of captivity, sold by his brothers into further captivity, brought out of that captivity because of a gift that he had to lead the house of Potiphar, and then to have a woman falsely accuse him, and his argument for not succumbing to her advances, how should I sin against God and do this thing? And immediately she continues on with her false accusations, and he goes back into a place of confinement. And there, in this place of confinement, he finds other men that are there with him because they too have been imprisoned. And he begins to learn things about a household that he's completely unfamiliar with. He knows nothing about royalty. He knows nothing about living in Pharaoh's house, but he begins to learn about it. He hears about it. And two of those men, the baker and the butler, chief butler, are in prison with him. And he begins to become familiar with them, become friends with them. And they confide in him that they've had separate dreams. Those dreams he interprets. One of the dreams has to do with the ultimate demise of the baker. The other dream has to do with the ultimate re-establishing of the chief butler into a place of responsibility. And Joseph, as the chief butler, is called to go back to the place where he was before, ask him to remember me. And he forgot. And for two more years, that's a long time. For two more years, Joseph sits and he wonders, what is God doing? Why has he not fulfilled this dream that had an obvious meaning so many years ago? But then we appreciate the fact that when we study Old Testament characters, they're not just historical to us. We're not just learning about Joseph. We're learning about the God of Joseph, who is my God. And if you know him in Christ, he's your God. And his ways, though we don't understand them, they seem to have a pattern. There's consistency as age moves upon age, generation of believers moves to the next generation of believers. There are patterns there, and one of the patterns is that sometimes he will wait. He doesn't wait in order for us to grow anxious and to ultimately be cast down. Rather, he waits in order that he might be gracious to us. And we might begin to realize some things. And one of the things I think that Joseph will ultimately realize, it is not about me. One of the greatest lessons that I've repeated, and I try to take this to heart, and by God's enablement I will, it's not about me. It's about Him. You as a Christian are dear to Him. You're precious in His sight. He has a vested interest in you. He cares for you. And this is coincidental with His truth that He is all glorious, and of Him and through Him and to Him be all glory forever and ever in Christ Jesus. And Joseph will ultimately have to learn the lesson that it is not about him, it is about God's glory. The change happens, the pivot point happens in this man's experience. And we're going to leave suffering Joseph. We will not see him anymore. What we're going to see now is glorified Joseph. And I'm asking you today, don't lose interest. Stay with me. Stay with the study. There's benefit for us. How does this happen? Well, the story, as you know, is very familiar to us. We probably began to learn it if we were raised in a Christian home at a very young age. That what happens is that Pharaoh has a dream. It troubles him. Has two dreams back to back. Both of them are related, and they seem to give us, from a layman's standpoint, some indication that something bad is going to overtake something good, you see. But he doesn't understand it, so he calls in the wise men. He calls in those who are the seers. And you might say that you have the scientists and you have the occultists. And they're both there because he looks to both of them to give him answers about things. And they cannot answer the question, what do these dreams mean? He knows it's important. He knows it's monumental, or else he had never called for them to come in. But he calls for them to come in. They can't answer it. God causes these men not to see the obvious. And then the chief butler, this day, I do remember my faults. And he tells the story about having his own dream and Joseph being able to interpret the dream. And it came true to a T. And so Pharaoh calls for Joseph. And we looked at last week that when Pharaoh called for Joseph, that Joseph didn't immediately go in his dress and attire that he was in. He prepared himself. He shaved himself. And of course, the obvious lesson is when we come into the presence of God, shouldn't it be different? Shouldn't it be different than going to the hardware store? Shouldn't it be different than going to the ball game? Shouldn't we recognize we're coming into God's presence and present ourselves accordingly? Joseph comes into his presence and the story is told, the dream is told, both of them to Joseph. And then Joseph begins to speak. And we may note of this. I would like to remind you of this morning, that when Joseph speaks, his language is different from the scientist. His language is different from the occultist. He speaks with confidence. And interspersed throughout his language is the name of God. It is as natural as breathing to him to speak of his God. And when we look at this incident and we hear his words, where he refers to Elohim multiple times, we don't see men turning away from him as if, you know, there's some incongruity here between this man's life and the word that he's using. We don't see any indication that that's there. They listen. And isn't it, and shouldn't it be true of all of us, if we name the name of Christ and we begin to talk about Christ and we need to begin to talk about God, people should not turn their heads away from us as if there's something that's askew about our language and who we really are. They ought to lean in. What do you have to say about God? You know Him. How do people view your language when you talk about God? So in chapter 41, verse 15, listen, as Joseph begins to talk, Pharaoh's talking first, he says unto Joseph, I have dreamed a dream, and there is none that can interpret it. And I have heard say of thee that thou canst understand a dream to interpret it. Verse 16, and Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. And then in verse 25, and Joseph said unto Pharaoh, the dream of Pharaoh is one. God hath showed Pharaoh what he is about to do. Verse 28, this is the thing which I've spoken unto Pharaoh. What God is about to do, he showeth unto Pharaoh. And verse 32, and for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice, it is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Joseph is able to talk so freely about God because he knows God. And in this course of how many ever years it's been at least 2 years of intense trial. It has not put him away from the Lord. Rather, he has grown more close to him. What have your trials done for you? In the midst of your trial, yes, they're not easy. They're difficult. But are you at the point in your trial and difficulty where you can say, I know God better now than I did before I went into this trial? Joseph knows God. He's able to speak freely. Yes, it was a divine and supernatural revelation that he would give him an understanding of what was going to transpire. But God gave it to him. And he could speak freely and confidently that God had done such a thing. And this is what he was going to do. The language of Joseph. Then we noted, and I note with you, the response of Pharaoh and the promotion. Let me make this observation again as I try to help us into this transition. Again, the life of Joseph that we have known so far, we relate to. The life of Joseph that we're about to see, we may never experience an elevation and promotion in this life like he's going to. But it doesn't lessen our interest if we view it properly. What we need to understand is that God intends one day to live, to promote his people. And I'm not talking about a promotion like you would get in the business world or the academic world. I'm talking about a place, elevated place of glory that he intends to give his people. And one day when he gives it to us, there'll be a perspective that we'll have about that promotion that is a glorious perspective. We have seen Joseph have promises, and we've known him have the agony of delayed promise fulfillment. We know all of those things, but now this is what is going to happen. In verse 33 of Genesis 41, now therefore let Pharaoh look out a man discreet and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this and let him appoint officers over the land and take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt in 7 plenteous years. And let them gather all the flood of those good years that come and lay up corn under the hand of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. And that food shall be for store to the land against 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land perish not through the famine. The thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh, in the eyes of all of his servants. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, can we find such a one as this, in whom the Spirit of God is? Now, I don't know that this profound statement impacts us the way it should, but Pharaoh acknowledges in the life of Joseph a working not of the spirits, but the Spirit of God. I'm reminded of how my thinking has been somewhat corrected when I heard the Lord's words in the New Testament. He says that our good works are to be done before men, that they may glorify your Father which is in heaven. And I think to myself, how can an unsaved person detect that the God of heaven has done this thing in the life of the individual, caused them to perform these good works? Well, he said that it would happen. And here's a case where Pharaoh, a worldly-minded monarch, sees that in this man, Joseph, the Spirit of God resides. Let's never discount what God can do in the life of a man, whether it be in the world. And you should understand this too. Though we are called upon to understand and appreciate what the world is and love not the world, You know, sometimes God can bring His people into favor with the world in order that His purposes might be fulfilled. And that's precisely what's taking place here. He's putting him into favor with Pharaoh in order that the man might be the instrument that God has in such a time as this. The power lands on Joseph abruptly, thoroughly, and permanently. He has been raised up for such a time as this. In verse 39, we read this, "And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, For as much as God has showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck, and he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried before him, Bow the knee. He made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." Immediately, Joseph is put into a position of power. I shared with you last week that the story is told about Robert E. Lee, that his horse Traveler, dear to him, somehow got lost. And there was this lowly private that found his horse Traveler and brought it back to him. And Robert E. Lee was so grateful for what he had done that he said, "Thank you, Captain." Immediately, he promoted him. And so here we have an immediate promotion of God, of Joseph. No longer is he this despised Hebrew servant that's a lowly man. Now he's second in power in all of this place called Egypt that is the hotbed of the worship of the gods, you see. But God has a purpose. He has a plan in putting him in that place. We should understand and appreciate the fact that when God lifts up individuals from times of difficulty and distress, it is the most natural thing for them to thank Him for it. Listen, we have no record of how Joseph reacted to this promotion, but can't you just imagine that as godly and spiritually minded as he was, that he left that place not with the heavy burden of the country upon him, so much as thankfulness for what God has done. We have a couple of instances in our Bible where individuals are absolutely overcome with God taking them out of a place of servitude and disappointment to the place where they are exalted and given a special place in His program. One of those is the case of Hannah. Hannah, as you know, is one who desired a child from the Lord. The Lord had shut up her womb. She was having difficulty at home because the other woman that her husband was married to was having children, and she provoked her because of it. But then when the Lord brought Samuel along, and she had already promised to lend him to the Lord, when he brought him forth, when the Lord brought Samuel forth, then she broke out into wonderful praise. And this is her prayer, 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 1. Hannah prayed, 1 Samuel 2 and verse 1. Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation." In verse 6, "The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He has set the world upon them." He has reversed my plight. He has done for me great things, whereof I am glad, and I want the world to know about it. you know, there's going to come a day when our vision will be completely clear. Our emotions will be completely in line with what He would have us to feel about what He has done for us. And I'm not so sure that we won't be able to sing the song of Hannah in a slightly different way. He saw me dead in trespasses and sins, and He made me alive. He saw me poverty-stricken in my sin, and He's made me rich through Christ Jesus. Just enter into what He has done in our heart. Overflow, such is the case with Joseph now. What he has been, he is no longer. And he can rejoice in what God has done. My friends, this morning, can you rejoice in what God has done for you? The Apostle Paul said there's coming a day when perspective is going to be completely gained. And when it is, we'll be able to say these things that he was able to say in his life. And have we gotten to this point yet? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You see, I'm going with Joseph. I'm not going to be elevated to where Joseph is in a place of position of authority over an entire land, but I'm going to rejoice in the fact that his sufferings that he has allotted for me are working something that is of eternal value, you see. Where are you this morning in your sufferings for Christ's sake? Do you have the proper perspective? Are you looking at it the way God would have you to look at it? Or have you spending time over and over again? Woe is me. It is not my job as a minister of the gospel of the Lord Jesus to have you think always and only about your life now. It is my duty, with the Spirit's promised aid and the Savior's express instruction, to have you to begin to look toward the future. Glory awaits us. Promotion awaits us. Think of the promotion. Well, Joseph now begins to live the new life. And when he lives the new life, he's going to be given a wife. He's going to be given a new name. Like I said last week, you can read the name for yourself. I'm not even going to try to pronounce it. But some scholars, and in all fairness, many scholars say that the origin and meaning of the name that Joseph was given is undetermined. But some scholars will tell you it has a meaning, and it is Savior of the world. And you think about what Joseph is about to do. He's going to be the man who's going to be in charge of helping not only Egypt, but the countries around him survive a famine that they've never seen before. So he's given a new name. He's given a wife. And he's given two children in the course of time. The first one will be known as Manasseh. Notice in verse 51 of chapter 41 of Genesis. Joseph called the name of the firstborn, Manasseh. For God said, He hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second called he Ephraim. For God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. The word Manasseh, as we pointed out last week, means to forget. You know, there are times when we need to forget. We have been wronged in life, unjustly criticized. Our names have been drugged through the mud. We can't hold on to those things. We need to be able to forget those things. You say, well, I don't have the capacity to forget. Well, you may think about those things, but when the Lord is in this business of changing our minds, we won't dwell on those things. We may remember them for a moment, but then we'll begin to see, wait a minute. You know that difficulty that God put me through? He allowed my name to be besmirched. I began to think about less of myself and more of Him. The second child is named Ephraim, which means fruitful. And Joseph says, his name is Ephraim because he's made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Fruit bearing takes place in trial times. You know, the Lord tells us about the vine and the branches in John chapter 15. And He says the wise husbandman comes in and from time to time he'll lop off branches in order that more fruit can be born. Your time of affliction and mine, we should view it properly as being that which God is doing to make us more fruitful. May the Lord give us that mindset. Well, finally this morning, in Joseph's new position, he must be respected. And so Pharaoh instructs his staff that give him a chariot. He's going to be obligated to go throughout the land because he has cities to visit to give them instructions about what they're to do in times of plenty. But when you give him the chariot, make sure that you give him people to go in front of him and say to them, bow the knee. The elevation of Joseph to this position is an elevation to the place of royalty where respect is necessary. As you all know, I tend to gravitate toward the English culture, not believing that it's ideal necessarily, but the fact that I'm enamored with monarchy. You say, we fought a revolutionary war over that. I thought you were American. Well, I am, but I'm also biblical. In my thinking, you do know, I know you know this because I've said it multiple times, the ideal form of government, according to God, is monarchy. The issue that we have with monarchy is mere men and the quality of the man that's the monarch. The ultimate monarchy is going to be when the Lord Jesus comes again. He's going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And everyone will bow the knee to Him. So he is going to have those that go before him and say, bow the knee. Of course, Joseph is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Lord Jesus comes into the world, before he comes into the world, there are going to be all these markings of him being a monarch. The first thing that comes to my mind about his being a monarch is that when the first prophecy of May is made about his coming into the world, there's going to be a statement about his power. Monarchs have power. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we read these words, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, slay thee, Satan. This is a powerful one that's going to come into the world. We also have in prophetic utterances in Isaiah verse chapter 9 and verse 6 that we referenced in our first session. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Then we have him as he comes into the world, and probably 2 years after that, when he came into the world, and according to the prophetic utterance elsewhere in the Old Testament, there was a star that appeared in the east, and there were wise men in the east looking for that star. Apparently, they had read the Old Testament scriptures. They saw it, and they began to track it down. And when they get to Jerusalem, they say these words, where is he that is born King of the Jews? And then we go forward and we find him moving among men. He moves in a dignified manner. The Gospel of Matthew, they tell us, is designed to present Him primarily as the King, as royalty, as He moves among men. He's always moving with purpose. He's moving in a dignified way. But yet, in that same Gospel, we have Him only one time acknowledged as being the King who they anticipated. He permits it. Early in His ministry, they would have come and made Him a king. He would not permit it. But as He moves toward Calvary, He has people that throng Him and they cry out, "Hosanna, save now, you're the King." And that ringing sound of Hosanna carries with Him not only from the throngs outside the temple, but inside the temple, the little children pick up on it and say, "Hosanna, the King is here." But this King is despised and rejected. Whereas every man should have immediately bowed the knee. And my friends, this morning, you and I, all of us should bow the knee, bow the heart, be in complete submission to Him. Yet mankind, because of their nature, rebels against Him. And went all the way to the top, and those that were at the top said, "We'll not have this man to rule over us." Pilate was a savvy man. He was an observant man. He didn't like the Jews. He gigged the Jews. So he wrote over our Lord's cross, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Oh, the Pharisees said, "Wait a minute. Can't do that. Say that He said He was King of the Jews." Pilate says, "What I've written up." There's royalty through and through. And we are to bow the knee. He's crucified. He's laid in the tomb. His followers, some of them had their doubts. We thought it had been He. Picked up on a podcast this week. Unusual, because a podcast I typically think of being only audio, but this was visual, video and audio. It's called Uncancelled History. And I encourage you to watch them if you're interested, because it's talking about all of these things that we're canceling as a culture today. There's a reasons why they should not have been canceled. But the episode that I watched all the way through is on Thomas Jefferson. And Thomas Jefferson, as you know, was a brilliant man. But I would not label him a Christian. He believed in the moral teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he didn't believe anything that was miraculous about Him. They say, as a matter of fact, that if you took his Bible, his New Testament, it would only be 40 pages long. Because what he had done is he had taken out any reference to a miracle in the gospel accounts. And when he got to the end of the gospel accounts, where the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified and put in a tomb and the stone was rolled over the tomb's front, that was the end of Thomas Jefferson's New Testament. But that is not where the Lord Jesus is. He is not in the tomb. He is in glory because He has been raised from the dead. And He's ruling. And manifestly, He will rule one day. The obligation that we have is to acknowledge Him as King and bow the knee. I told you that Joseph, by Pharaoh's edict, had these men to go before Pharaoh, before Joseph rather, and say, "Bow the knee." I have a vivid memory that one day hit me when I woke up. You know, things, when you wake up, you start thinking about things, and a song came to mind. And my family is very thankful that songs don't come to my mind very often. Because sometimes I'll start to sing them, and I couldn't stop singing them. not because of the words so much as because of the memory associated with the words. It is a memory. When I was growing up, I told you about my parents. I'm so thankful for them. And they had me in the Lord's house not only every Sunday, but on Wednesday nights. And my dad took an interest in young people. At one point, he had a group of young boys, and they were called the Royal Ambassadors. And if you had known my father and you had been with him in a worship service, he would not have opened a book. He knew them all. Some of you had parents like that too. But he sang with gusto. And when he had this young group, my memory is this. I'm sitting in the pew. I'm looking up at my dad. He has this group, and they're in the loft of young boys, teenage boys. And somehow he has conveyed to them his enthusiasm for what they're singing. And this is what I was singing. I'm not going to sing it. I am a stranger here upon a foreign land. My home is far away upon a golden strand. Ambassadors to be of realms beyond the sea. I'm here on business for my King. This is the message that I bring. A message angels fain would sing. O be ye reconciled. Thus saith my God and King. O be ye reconciled to God. And I wept as I told Connie about my experience. Here I am, 50 some odd years removed. I'm an ambassador for the King. I'm imploring you. I'm going before him in a sense. Bow the knee. Bow the knee. Do it now. My King is lovely. My King is altogether lovely. To submit to him, there are blessings innumerable. Bow the knee. You shall bow the knee. It is told us in God's word that this will happen. For our last passage this morning, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Bow the knee. Kiss the Son. Respect him. Love him. Submit to him. One final thought. You wonder when Joseph was going through on his chariot as he visited the cities, if he didn't from time to time, when there were people I'm sure that recognized, this is Joseph, and they may have wanted simply a glance from him, if he didn't stop the chariot, get out and speak with those people, so that he could understand what was going on. Some of them may have longed that he do that very thing. Is there a longing in your heart for the King? Would you have Him make contact with you? The story is told about a hymn that you know. The story behind the hymn is this, that there was a group of people, apparently in an inner city, that were meeting, and there was a gospel message being proclaimed to those people. The down and out, the addicts of all different forms. And the Lord began to move. People were converted. They went from bondage to freedom, from sadness to joy on the spot. There was an observer there that night. He saw what was taking place, and it wasn't taking place with him. So he penned these words, "Pass me not, O gentle Savior. Hear my humble cry. While on others thou art called, do not pass me." Do you have a longing for the King to make contact with you? He will. Our Father, feeble, weak attempt to have our minds focused upon the Christ who is the King. But you use weakness to further your glory, and for that we plead. We pray your blessings upon all that are assembled here. May your name be honored through the truth that's been spoken. If there's error that's been presented, may it be wiped completely from the minds of your people. It's not an attempt to deceive. It is an attempt, Lord, to honor you by truth. We trust that you would bless the truth. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus.